I would like us to pray for a moment again as we prepare to go to God's word in Mark chapter 2 together. Let us pray together again. Father, all men are like grass. The flower fades. But your word endures. And Father, we pray as we are fading, even now it seems like, your word that endures is growing and is blossoming in this world because of your grace. And your grace seeded will give fruition to glory. We will see it, God. And we will see it today as your son Jesus forgives sins and heals the paralyzed. We ask, God, that you would help us to see him and be empowered, Lord, to live for him. In Christ's name, amen. Well, growing up in Detroit, Dr. Ben Carson spent his early childhood living with his mom after his parents were divorced at age 8. While Ben showed potential as a student, he performed poorly until his mom said, "You need to read, you need to write in addition to your homework." In turn, after much study and many years, Ben developed a hunger for learning, and he earned a scholarship to Yale, where in 1973 he earned a bachelor's in psychology. He would go on to attend the University of Michigan, earning a medical degree in 1977, and later Johns Hopkins University Medical School, where he completed a residency in neurosurgery. In 1984, at the young age of 33, Dr. Ben Carson became the director of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins. He was one of the youngest doctors in America at the time. Beginning in 1987, Dr. Carson was well known and chronicled to begin a decade of groundbreaking procedures, operating on craniopagus twins, meaning that their brains had been fused together. He used a radical approach in which the twins' body temperatures were lowered to a point of circulatory arrest. The success of many of his procedures and the reconstructive techniques he used gained Dr. Carson world renown as a pediatric neurosurgeon. His techniques for reconstructive surgery were influential moving forward in the fields of neurosurgery and plastic surgery. With the publication of his popular autobiography in 1990 called Gifted Hands, along with subsequent books on the importance of learning hard work in his religious faith, Dr. Ben Carson's fame as a physician grew worldwide. It opened doors for him into the political sphere, where he has become a champion of American liberty and Christian values. Dr. Ben Carson is the holder of numerous accolades, 60 honorary doctorates, and the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Friends, Dr. Carson is a great physician. With gifted hands, a heart to seek out the infirmed, and a heart to heal the sick. And as we look into scriptures this morning, the Bible teaches us of a great physician, Jesus the Christ, who not only heals the body of a paralytic, but heals the hearts of sinners. The Gospel of Mark sets forth Jesus as the greatest of physicians. He is the divine doctor. Through this healing work, the preaching of this divine physician, Jesus is shown gathering to himself a church. A church which mirrors a hospital made up of paralytics and tax collectors. However, throughout our passage today, and also the entirety of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees would like a word. The Pharisees are these religious sepulchers of Satan who want to kill the Lord of life and keep out the sick and bar the infirmed for their pure religious club. So in our sermon this morning, I'm going to ask ourselves the following questions. Is our church safe for the sick in sin? For the infirmed, not simply the informed. Is our church safe for sinners? Or it is simply a spa for the well? Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. May we give attention to the reading of God's holy word. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to him, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray again this morning. Father God, help us to identify closely and closer with your Son Jesus, who is the great physician. Help us to see that sinners and the lame are a magnet for Christ. Help us also be drawn to this hospital that you gather together and call your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So first we begin, and we're in this series this fall on the mission of the church as we also prepare to take nominations for elders and deacons. So it would help us to have pictures of the church to understand what the church's mission is. And my hope this morning is to present the church to you as a hospital. It is not the only picture, but it is a clear picture of the church's mission. And what you see in Mark 2 is, in our context, that Jesus is on a preaching tour. He is on a preaching tour through Galilee, and Capernaum is his home base. Previously, before his preaching, as we see in Mark 2, many people have come to him for healing, and many people have come to him for exorcisms. Read Mark chapters 1 through 5. It's a little different kind of Jesus than you're used to. Healing paralytics and exorcising demons in every chapter. But in chapter 2, he's focusing on his main mission, which is preaching. Jesus' main mission is to preach. So in this passage, we're going to see three things. The first is this, the identity of Jesus, that he is the great physician, according to him, because he is the Son of Man. It's a divine title that we don't see later until Mark chapter 8, when he reveals this title to his disciples. In a moment, an explosion in a way, he identifies himself with the Son of Man. In this chapter. Secondly, we see the vocation of Jesus. What is Jesus' proper work as a physician? He is a prophetic healer in this chapter, and he is a healing prophet, which means he's more than just a prophet. Because they're amazed, for no prophet does these things, and it drives the Pharisees insane. It drives them crazy with anger, with jealousy, and it drives them eventually to murder the Lord of life. And lastly, we see that this is God's hospital. It's made up of paralytics and tax collectors, the outcasts of the outcast. But the Pharisees, the most religious of the religious, they're knocking at the door. We see these three things in our passage this morning. So the first thing I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to carve out verses 1 through 5 and 13 through 15 to help you see the pictures that Mark is painting for us of Jesus, the great physician. These are two connected pictures, related scenes to Jesus' preaching tour, and they're made to convey one simple message that Jesus is the great physician. We first notice this in verses 1 through 5. The paralytic is a picture of stubborn faith. He is a picture of stubborn faith. This man is brought to Jesus in the middle of a great sermon. Throngs of people around. It's so crowded, they must enter through the roof. Not the back door. The roof. They must probably climb on top of people to get to the roof, to lower him down. This man was so physically disabled, he had to be carried on a stretcher by four people. But he was so aware of his need that he had to get to Jesus. Jesus, it says in verse 5, sees their faith and that he forgives his sins. He reveals himself to be the great physician. And it's a little strange. It's a little clunky. It's almost too quickly. The great commentator William Lane, who studied with Ned Stonehouse at Westminster, says this. Jesus' pronouncement was startling because it seemed inappropriate. It almost seems irrelevant to the current need. Notice this, friends. The paralytic was more acutely aware of his spiritual need than his physical predicament. Are you? Are you aware of your spiritual needs more than your physical problems? Are you acutely aware, like this man, that you have a hunger for spiritual heart health? More than physical health, more than physical comfort. Are you aware, like him, of your spiritual need? This paralytic man had a stubborn faith, and he was stubbornly going to get to Jesus, and he did, and he was forgiven. What we see in verses 13 through 15 is another picture, this time of a tax collector. And I call this picture one of surprising faith. This is a surprising faith. See, in the time of Christ, tax collectors were a societal and religious outcast on the level of a leper. You know where lepers would congregate? The lepers would create an alien society outside the city. That's the level of a tax collector. This is what Dr. Lane says about what he calls customs service. That's a nice way of saying tax collector. When a Jew entered into customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, so thus he wasn't even a citizen. He was excommunicated from the synagogue and its teaching. And in the eyes of the community, he had disgraced himself and his entire family. See, in our world, we've lost shame. In that world, it's all based on honor and shame. It's like death. To be a tax collector is to be an alien and a traitor with your own people. Jesus calls this alien and this outcast of Jewish society the scum of the earth to the religious Pharisee, God-fearing folks, who, when they see a tax collector, would squirm at his sight. He calls him to follow him. Would you? Would you? Or would you squirm? If you want to be like Jesus, follow me. Levi, son of Alphaeus, who'd previously had been a tax-collecting scumbag. That's my interpretation. Jesus calls this guy out of a dead husk of dead spiritual Israel to become a living stone of the new Israel. He called him to be a chieftain of the new Israel. How do we know this? Revelation 21:14 says this. The wall of the new city of Jerusalem had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He called a scumbag to be a cornerstone and a set stone of this entire foundation. Alan Cole, a great biblical scholar from England, says this about this conversion. It's fascinating. He says, the treacherous Levi of Genesis becomes the faithful Levi of Deuteronomy. If you have read your first five books, you might remember that Jacob cursed Levi in Genesis before he died. And you might remember that at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses blesses Levi. Levi, son of Alphaeus, has become the blessed Deuteronomy Levi, because he's been called by Jesus Christ. And juxtaposed against these pictures is Jesus, the great physician, amongst these large crowds everywhere. Notice in verse 2 it says, they gathered in such large crowds that there was no room left, even by the doors. In verse 13 it says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. So folks, this is early in Jesus' ministry, and he's ascending in popularity. Folks are flocking to him, some with some good, honorable intentions, others with less than honorable intentions. Everyone wants a piece of Jesus. He's like, you know, I've been watching these Humphrey Bogart movies lately. That's when Hollywood stars were megastars. They commanded the whole public during the 40s. Jesus is like an old school megastar walking around. Everyone, throngs of people, fans and followers, felons and fools are gathering around Jesus because everyone wants a piece of Jesus. And people that are desperate will do anything for some happiness. For many people, they turn to religion to fix all their perceived problems. They turn to religion to supply their answers for felt needs. And they turn to religion to reorder their cultural milieu. Some want Jesus to be a conservative crusader for them. Others want Jesus to be a liberal revolutionary for them. Knowing I don't want to criticize myself at the beginning of those two, I'm just going to criticize the second one. Okay, I'm going to quote the Venezuelan president and the socialist Hugo Chavez. What does he have to say about Jesus? This is what he says about Jesus. Jesus is one of the greatest rebels, and I really admire him. He's a rebel. He ended up getting crucified, but he was a great rebel because he rebels against power that's subjugated. Notice how easy it is for any one of us to approach Jesus like a blank slate, an empty portrait, and to paint him into whatever we want him to be. Anyone that wants a piece of Jesus for their agenda can make him to be their cultural savior. Why am I saying this? What am I getting at? I'm saying that the silver bullet and the easy button that folks are coming to Jesus for in the first century is just as powerful of a draw today. See, according to the Gospel of Mark, particularly, and the scripture in general, you don't get to redefine culturally who Jesus is. The Bible teaches that Jesus' identity is twofold. And this is going to stretch us a little bit. Jesus is a soul physician for happy holiness. And Jesus is a healing doctor for holy happiness. Since the beginning of creation, holiness and happiness have actually been tied together. They're married by God. See, the problem is not a desire for happiness, friends. The problem is that the world wants happiness at holiness's expense. See, people want Jesus for happiness' sake. They don't want Jesus for Jesus' sake. Happiness is not the problem. It's the expense at the expense of holiness. Southern Presbyterian James Henley Thornwell says this about being wholly happy. This is profound. Don't miss this. This is what he says. Jesus is styled or called a savior because he delivers his people from eternal death and brings them eternal life. If we bear in mind that happiness is not an independent, isolated object of existence, but merely the natural consequence of his destroying of the depravity of the heart. Happiness and virtue have been linked together by this eternal fiat of Jehovah and no human ingenuity can tear them apart. We should say then that the scriptural account of salvation can only be found in combining them both. So Jesus is called a Savior because he frees us from sin and misery, and he brings us holiness and happiness. Praise God. Don't miss that. Friends, God has made us for a happy estate. Nothing's happier than seeing God. Nothing's happier than having a relationship with God and seeing him smile at you by faith. So friends, if we're bankrupt in holiness, and we are, we need a healing physician to put us back together. Thornwell continues, and this is going to push us. Thornwell continues. In scripture terminology, the word salvation is applied to any kind of deliverance from evil, moral or physical. It was common for Christ to say to the invalid, like here in Mark 2, thy faith has saved thee, meaning thy faith has healed thee. Psalm 41:4 says this, have mercy on me, O Lord, heal me, for I've sinned against you. Isaiah 35:6 says this, the lame will leap like a deer. Isaiah 61:1 and 2, one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament, says this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release them from darkness as prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, Jesus is the great soul physician, but he's also the doctor of happiness. He's a doctor of true happiness. So as the great physician, what's his proper work? What does it look like? His identity is the great physician. His proper work is the healing of the whole person. Don't miss this. The proper work of Jesus is the healing of the entire person. Let's look at verses 6 through 12. And this is where the Pharisees say, we'd like a word. We'd like a word, Jesus. Friends, if you are a human being like me, we have a capital B big problem. And that big problem is sin. And if you sinned yesterday, you need a physician today. But the Bible says there's a bigger problem, but that you also have a bigger Savior. See, Jesus sees this total problem, and he inserts himself as the entire solution. Jesus sees our divorce with God, and he acts as the mediator and reconciler to bring us back to God. Jesus sees our maladies and infirmities. It begins with the heart, and it goes everywhere. And he sees the poison of sin that has set in, the shadow of death that hangs over us, and he's become a healing medicine. He is the balm of our salvation. What I want to make absolutely clear to you is that Jesus is a total Savior. He's a total Savior. See, where sin killed to the furthermost, grace saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25 says this, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. So salvation of God entails heart forgiveness. This is the moral and spiritual realities that he's talking to here. And it also entails bodily healing. The physical, the material. And this is the proper work of Jesus, the great physician. You know, we need to hear this. We need Mark chapter 2. We need to hear this because when we think of salvation, we think of it like Westerners. And we think about souls going to heaven. We think like Greeks. We think like Platonists. We think like people disconnected from our body. We need to think like a Jew. We need to think like the Old Testament. That speaks shalom over the entire person. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what salvation is in the Bible. Holistic. The entire person. Body and soul. And you know, for some of you, yeah, for me, that's going to make us a little uncomfortable. You know what? I want you to be uncomfortable. I hope it makes you uncomfortable. Because what matters here is not our comfort, but the truth. What needs to speak to us is what Jesus is doing and who he is, more than our comfort level with him. He is a whole Savior for people that are broken holy. So because what we see in verses 6 through 12 being the proper work of Jesus, well, when God's doing something, Satan's nipping at the heels. So what do we see? You know, they're called Pharisees here, but they're really Satan's henchmen. I used to always think growing up, oh, the Pharisees, such good intentions. Good questions. Satanic. Henchmen. Sepulchers. Empty tombs. Whitewashed. Dead. They think to themselves, who is this blasphemer who thinks he can forgive sins? They think they've got the scriptures on their side. You know what they say? Nowhere in that Old Testament does it say that the Messiah will forgive sins. Prophets can forgive sins, but the Messiah destroys the sinners. The Messiah destroys the imposters. The Messiah crushes Satan. He doesn't heal sin. He doesn't forgive sin. Who is this blasphemer? Do you know what they thought Jesus was? A cheap grace charlatan. That's what they thought he was. You know, I love action movies. Some of you know that. I do think Jean-Claude Van Damme is a great actor. That being said, I love explosions. I love explosions in movies, especially when nothing happens to the person as everything explodes behind them. I also like watching viral videos of explosions going off. What is the attraction? I'm not the only one. I'm not alone in this. Van Damme has 50 movies. I'm not the only one in this. So, why? Why the attraction to this? Because there's just something jarring and surprising and powerful and fearsome and awesome about them. You know, witnessing a power way beyond yourself is breathtaking. It's awe-inspiring. Just so you understand, Jesus drops a bomb. Forgiveness is a bomb that God dropped. It's an explosion. That's why the Pharisees are like, who is this person? Either this is Satan or this is God, and I'm not going to accept that it's God. He must be working in the power of the devil. For Jesus to say your sins are forgiven is to drop a spiritual bomb of life into the equation. They think he's an arrogant charlatan full of cheap grace. And this is the question I want us to think about. Verse 10, he says this, which is easier? Which is easier? To heal the heart through the pardon of grace, which you cannot see. This is invisible. Or to heal the body through the power of God the Spirit, which can be seen and verified. What a question. Which is harder, the invisible forgiveness of sins or the visible healing of God? Which one? In 1967, Joni Erickson Tada took a dive into the Chesapeake Bay. She misjudged the bay's shallowness, and the result left her a quadriplegic, dramatically changing her life at the age of 17. 10 years later, she released the popular titled book, Joni, which chronicles her struggle against quadriplegia and depression. I remember when I was 10 years old, I watched her movie, Joni. And I saw her physical struggle and her faith in Christ, and it reached a global audience. I was captivated by this woman for the way that she trusted in Christ and was able to transform this tragedy into an incredible visual artwork. She would sketch paintings, she would sketch drawings with her mouth using stencils and colored pencils. I followed her ministry ever since. She came and led a class on suffering at Dallas Seminary a number of years ago. I was watching her at the Together for the Gospel conference a number of years ago, watching her ministry, and she was invited to be on a panel session with MacArthur and many others at this Christian conference that talked about the resurrection. I watched Joni share on the speaker's panel following this sermon by a pastor on the resurrection of the body. When asked to reflect on the resurrection personally, she turned and she asked this pastor and then turned to the audience, and with earnestness and tears in her eyes, she said, "Is it true? Is it true? It just sounds too good to be true. The resurrection of the body. Which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, get up, take your mat, and go home?" Jesus, unprompted, in verse 11 says this, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. What is Jesus doing? He's saying the power of sin and all its effects, the power of death and all its maladies, and he confronts it with the bomb of the power of life. The power of life, everlasting life. This is not a prophet. This is the very God of very God, begotten, not made. This is the source of eternal life. And he says to death, be gone. Praise be to God. If this is not your understanding of salvation, you need to reread the scriptures. It's forgiveness and resurrection. It's resurrection and healing. And Jesus is teaching this through his miracle. You know, there's a saying in Oklahoma, I suspect it's also in West Texas, called give them hell. You know what it's meant to convey? It's meant to convey punish somebody. Bring somebody death. Bring them destruction. You want to know what's happening here? God says to Jesus, give them heaven. Give them heaven. Bring heaven down and miraculously heal. That's what Jesus is doing. He's giving them heaven. Rise up, pick up your mat, and go home. Friends, what's happening here? You know, I know what you want me to do, to give you three easy steps to make your life better. I'm not going to do that. You need to know what the Bible has to say. What the Bible has to say for your good and your salvation is you need to understand how the plan works. You need to understand how the plan works. Jesus is unfolding. He's actually bringing the future right now. And he says, look, this healing is a window into the effort of Pentecost. And when Pentecost happens in Acts 2, that is the horizon of the eternity of heaven. And heaven is a place of healing. This miracle is a window into heaven. You need to understand that. It's not just him flexing his muscles. He's showing you a portrait of heaven. What's to come? What's happening here? Jesus is tying together forgiveness and resurrection in his body. You know, I grew up in a Bible church. Love the Bible church. In the Bible church, there were two great teachings. Personal salvation and helicopters in the end times. Never shall they meet. The helicopters never talked about salvation, but they were cool. Salvation was always personal and private. It's a hard sell when you read Mark chapter 2. Because see, Jesus just tied together salvation and the very end of the world by healing. He tied together the first resurrection and the final resurrection. He tied them together right there. They're not two things. They're one thing with two stages. We need to understand this. What he's holding in his hands is salvation in the end. That's what he's holding in his hands as he heals this man. John 5:25 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's the first resurrection. It's a resurrection of the heart. It's forgiveness of sins. John 5:28-29 says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that's a resurrection far off, but yet connected to Jesus and connected to healing and connected to forgiveness. See, these things are happily married. These are happily married. I'd like to say it like this, that the last days or the first days, the first days of the last days are here. The first seconds of the final hour is here because the Lord of life is here. Love this verse. John 1:5 says this, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome this. Heidelberg Catechism, if you're feeling low, read the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to this question, question 58, which says this, how does this article concerning eternal life comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal life, so after this life, I will have perfect blessedness. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's doing. Even though now I have eternal life in my heart by forgiveness of sins, I will have in life to come eternal blessedness. I will have complete healing. even if the healer doesn't heal me right now, he will heal me. What we have is this God who's a healer of the sick, a physician of the lame, a savior of sinners, broken sinners, meaning the Lord of life, and God's given us a whole savior. He cares about your mind. He cares about your soul. He cares about your body and your maladies. He cares about all of you. Praise God. I only thought he cared about part of me. He cares about all of you. This is the God, our Savior. But the Pharisees would like a word. Those henchmen would like a word. And you see them coming around in verses 16 and 17. And it says this, once again, Jesus went out. The teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with these sinners, eating with these tax collectors. And they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus says, I've come not to heal the well, but to heal the sick. Yeah, there's some irony there. I think what we're trying to say, this is really what I'm trying to say to you all, is we see two things in this passage. The church is always a mixed bag. It's always a mixed bag. It's made up of paralytics and the weak. It's made up of tax collectors and outcasts. And then there's also some very, 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 very religious people that are called Pharisees. It's interesting that those are the only three included in this picture. Isn't that interesting? Those are the ones included. The paralytic in heart, the paralytic in the heart and the body, and the Pharisee who need no help. Interesting. Also, the picture is that of a hospital. It's a hospice for the sick. The church is a hospice for the sick. It's for the infirmed, not for the very informed. That's what it's teaching us. It's a healing station for the sin sick and for the tax collector. It is not a special club for the very self-righteous or a day spa for the so-called well. And maybe some of you here think Jesus is too soft. I would tell you it's because your heart has not been softened by the gospel. John Bunyan, in his great commentary on it, Psalm 51:17, says, this is the heart the Lord accepts, the brokenhearted and the contrite spirit. He will not despise. Jesus is a physician first, friends, not a politician, nor a Pharisee. I'm going to end with this. I had a professor in seminary named Dr. Michael Spiegel, and his testimony was that he came out of a cult. And he told us about his conversion, which took 20 years. And he said that he was interested in this cult. He was doing all the study. He was trying to advance as a Pharisee. And a friend of his that he worked next to, who was a pastor, came up to him one day and said, Michael, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. And he said, no, I'm doing okay. I'm working my way. I'm working on this thing. And he said, Michael, when that fails you, Jesus will be here. Time to be a paralytic. Time to be a tax collector. Come to Christ. His hospital is rich with healing balm. It's full of grace. Let's pray this morning. Father God, we thank you that you care for sin-sick sinners like us, and you make us new. You make sinners who used to live a certain way to live your way, but yet we keep coming back to you again and again and again. We thank you, God, for your great grace, for your hospital that is made up of the weak and the lame and sinners who you have called worthy by grace to follow you. Lord, help us to resist the Pharisaical heart and to embrace the heart of the great physician. In Jesus' name, amen.